If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, chapter 25, verses 1 through 44. As you're turning there, I'll remind you, David, God's anointed king, remains on the run from Saul, the current apostate king. What we're about to look at is the second of three episodes that really test David's character and his patience as he continues life as an outlaw with his band of fellow misfits. Last time, David actually passed the first test. He refused to kill Saul when given a perfect chance to do so. Now today, we're going to see him catastrophically fail the second test. But for the providential intervention of a wise and godly woman. We're going to talk about foolishness today, and we're going to see how God graciously intervenes at times to restrain us and to protect us from ourselves. So if you would, please follow along with me in your Bibles. 1 Samuel 25, verses 1 through 44. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this, and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain
I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. The word of God. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you again for the scriptures, and pray now for your blessing as we study them. Holy Spirit, come, grant us understanding, conviction, and change us as we study your word this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of my pet peeves is pastors who continually want to convey the image that they have it all together and that you need to be like them.
Well, I believe Scripture teaches, and my experience tells me, pastors are sinners too. So, that's why I'm going to give a hard sermon illustration to start. Since we just celebrated Valentine's Day, and since our passage talks about a proposal, I'm going to share part of my own story of love and foolishness. 14 years ago, next month, over an indoor picnic of Thai food, I proposed to the then Allegra Smith, and amazingly, she said yes. So now it was time to plan the wedding ceremony. And wisely, I let Allegra do most of the planning, only speaking up when I felt strongly about something. Unfortunately, I got a very foolish idea in my head, a self-righteous idea. And it would have been disastrous, except for one of my groomsmen, my college roommate, Jason. Now, if you don't know my story, my parents are divorced. My dad and his longtime girlfriend, Sandra, are not believers. And I got it in my head that I did not want Sandra sitting in the family row with the parents because she was not my mom. Thankfully, before I could communicate that to them, before I could carry out this truly foolish and tone-deaf idea, I happened to speak to Jason when I called him and asked him to be one of my groomsmen. And as I mentioned this to him, I don't remember why I bothered to say that, his response was, "Do you really want to do this, Dave?" And he went on to tell me rightly that it would alienate my father and Sandra, that it would hinder my witness to them, and ultimately hurt my relationship with both of them. So thankfully, in God's providence, Jason's words convicted me of my foolishness, of my sin, and of my unfounded self-righteousness. By the way, yes, I was a pastor when this happened. Instead, we included Sandra in everything. And I will tell you, I have never regretted that decision. In the years since, I've grown closer to her and my father. And I can honestly say I do now consider her like a second mom, and I still pray and long for both of them to come to faith in Christ. God restrained me through my roommate of a very foolish act. David was similarly spared in our text today from his foolishness. From his story, we're going to learn some things. First, answer not a fool according to his folly. That sermon point is actually the first half of Proverbs 26, verse 4. Here's the whole verse. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And that really sums up the first 13 verses. After mentioning Samuel's death, we see David and his band move to a new area. He has 600 men now. He's their leader. He's responsible for them. He needs to provide for them food. And nearby, there's a wealthy man named Nabal, whose name, or if that's his nickname, mean fool. And he has a discerning, beautiful wife, Abigail. By contrast, Nabal is described as harsh and badly behaved. You heard the story. David sent messengers asking for provision, indicating he and his men had voluntarily guarded Nabal's flocks and shepherds so that they suffered no loss. He asked respectfully. He even subordinates himself by referring to himself as your son. In addition, the time of sheep shearing was generally a time of celebration, generosity, and kindness in that culture. And so, as one author explains, both the Middle Eastern expectation of hospitality and reciprocity for David's kindness demand that Nabal offers something to David. And on top of this, as most of Israel now knows, and we learn later Abigail knows, and Nabal knows who David's father is,
that David is the Lord's anointed. He is the future king. But Nabal lives up to the negative description given of him in verse 3. He is rude, and he is disparaging and insulting. He's a rich man, but you see his greed in verse 11. My bread, my water, my meat. And so David's men return, and they report. And now here's where Proverbs 26:4 comes in. Nabal has acted foolishly, as his name indicates. And we need to pause for a second. Foolishness in Scripture is not just bad decision making. It's more than that. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Isaiah 32:6, for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. See, foolishness in Scripture is acting as if there is no God. It's acting contrary to God and without considering God in your decisions. Nabal is a fool. But now David responds foolishly to the fool. Verse 13, he's coming with 400 men to wipe Nabal out. And remember in Scripture when something is repeated, that's for emphasis. Three times they mention, strap on your swords. He is going to put all the men of Nabal's house to the sword for the insult. He admits that later in verse 34. Now what's ironic about this is after he clearly refused revenge and left justice to the Lord in our last chapter when it was Saul, now David is acting like Saul to pay back a Saul-like figure in Nabal. He's reacting out of wounded pride and anger. Why is the man after God's own heart reacting like this? And why, having just recently passed a similar test with a man who had tried to kill him, Nabal only insulted him? Well, it's a good reminder. Sometimes we're more prone to sin when the temptation is unexpected. David thought for sure Nabal would respond to his request. But also, in a sense, David had just had a great spiritual victory. He did the right thing. He looked to God, and sometimes that's a dangerous place to be. Here's what I mean. Richard Phillips says, we tend to respond to spiritual success by relying on ourselves and loosening our dependence upon God's grace through prayer and God's word. Once his flesh was unrestrained by reliance upon God, David was transformed into just another Saul. David didn't pray. He didn't cry out to the Lord. He simply thought, I'm going to kill this guy and everyone in his house. That's a great reminder for us. Foolishness is taking God out of our decision making, especially when we're faced with mockery, insult, or disrespect. We think we deserve to respond in kind, right? But again, the verses we looked at last week, remember Jesus' attitudes and his command, 1 Peter 2, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So why is it we think we should respond to evil with more evil? Christ's example and his enabling within us means we don't have to respond that way. We're called to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us. David forgot God in this situation, and he was acting the fool, and it would have been catastrophic. But this story also shows us how we are helped and providentially restrained by wisdom. Beginning in verse 14, Nabal has lived up to his description. Now we see Abigail do the same. She is discerning.
One of the young men, the shepherds, goes to her and explains the situation. And she shows a wise response. First we see she does wise actions. The young men tell her of Nabal railing at David's servants and of David and his men's kindness to them. He ends by warning her of the danger that is coming to Nabal's household and that he's a worthless man who will not listen. Well, then we see her wise action. She moves quickly. She gathers food and wine. She puts them on donkeys. She sends them on ahead as a gift, and presumably with the hope of placating David's wrath. But then Abigail comes to David, and next we see wise counsel. She comes to him humbly, respectfully, as verse 23 and the end of verse 24 show. She's bowing, graciously asking him to listen. In verse 24, we see her take her husband's guilt upon herself, even though she's innocent. Sound like anyone we worship? Her actions point us to Jesus, who did that for us. She also acknowledges her husband's ungodly character, his foolishness. But notice verse 26. She points David to God, who he has apparently forgotten in his rage, saying, "He's the one who's restrained you, David, from shedding blood so far." And in verse 27-28, she asks David, "Forgive the offense," points David to God again and says, "For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live." She's giving both a promise and a rebuke with God at the center. And in verse 29, she reaffirms the lesson David knew in our last chapter. God will avenge his own. It is his to repay. I like how Gordon Ketty put it. Abigail raised David's eyes from his hurt pride and set them on the glorious panorama of God's loving purposes for his life. Notice also, Abigail appeals to his conscience. Since David's plans would have been a great evil if carried through, verse 31, "My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself." I want to suggest to you, Abigail's speech is a model for us, her speech and her manner. We are called to do this for one another in the body. I mentioned my friend Jason in the introduction. He knew what I had planned was wrong, and I have been forever thankful for his intervention and his wisdom and him risking to speak the truth to me when I needed it. I wish I could say I always respond that way. But I think this is an area we're weak on as a church. It's because one of our strengths is we like to say we are a loving church family. And I think that's true. But I often think that keeps us at times from saying things that need to be said to one another. Healthy families speak truth to one another. We lovingly speak words of wisdom and warning when we see one another caught in sin. Will you tell someone when you see them being divisive or self-assertive or bitter? I'm thankful I've had people confront me over the years with my careless words or poor attitudes. And I'm thankful for those of you here who've done it for me. Will you do it with one another when you know that a friend or a family member, or a church member is sinning? Maybe they're refusing to forgive. Maybe they're assuming the worst about someone, or gossiping, or complaining, or murmuring. Will you speak? Will you be the voice of wisdom out of zeal for the Lord and out of love and concern for the one sinning? Ask the Spirit for boldness to do this. It does not come naturally. Ask for gentleness and humility as you do it. But it is not healthy for the church or for that individual to let their sin go unchallenged. Show them from Scripture. Pray for them. Pray for yourself in going to them. But please, just don't let it go. Especially if it's a pattern. And hopefully the Lord will use you to restrain them and protect them and help them. And like David, we pray we too would have a wise response. Verse 32 and following, David has heard Abigail, he responds wisely. Proverbs 12:15 rightly says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." David rightly sees Abigail has been sent by God for his good. Now, the story doesn't say God sent Abigail, but that doesn't make it any less true. One of the most common and important ways that the Lord restrains and keeps us from sin is not through the miraculous, but through the wisdom of brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we view them that way when they come to us? Or will we insist on our righteousness and double down on our sin when it's pointed out to us? Will we become angry and defensive? The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. A.W. Pink puts it this way, "Herein are the children of God made manifest. They are tractable, open to conviction, willing to be shown their faults. But the children of the devil are like Nabal, churlish, stubborn, proud, unbending." Which category does your response to correction resemble? If you are in Christ, you've had your sins forgiven, and having received Christ's righteousness, you don't need to insist on your own. On the contrary, since sin is your enemy, you will not make an enemy out of the one who shows you your sin. It's a mercy. It's loving. Refusing correction means we're too confident in our own righteousness or too proud to admit sin. And that's a fool. And let me add, even if the confronter is wrong, our response should demonstrate humility and wisdom. Tim Keller has wonderful advice on receiving that kind of criticism if maybe it's wrong or overstated. He says, "You should look to see if there's a kernel of truth, even in the most exaggerated and unfair broadsides." There is usually such a kernel when the criticism comes from friends. And there is often such truth when the disapproval comes from people who actually know you. So even if the censure is partly or even largely mistaken, look for what you may indeed have done wrong. You heard our vows that you all took at membership when the Buffetts repeated them this morning. Part of those vows say, we are here for one another. We are here to help each other grow in grace and godliness and holiness. We are called to build up the body, and that iron sharpens iron. Be willing to be corrected. Consider the kindness of our Lord in sending people to show you your sin and your foolishness, even as he sent Jesus Christ to take the punishment for it. Finally, our story reminds us again, trust in the Lord's justice and mercy. Beginning in verse 36, we'll see the end of the story and we'll see the Saul comparison. Did you notice Nabal was feasting like a king? He's a Saul figure. And by the way, he was blotto. He was drunk out of his mind. Well, the next morning, as he wakes up with a hangover, his wife tells him what has happened,
and his heart died within him. Either he had a cardiac event or some sort of stroke, but he slips into a coma, and 10 days later, he dies. And the text clearly says, the Lord killed him. God avenged the wrong done to his servant, reminding David of what he had believed at the end of the episode with Saul and giving visible proof of it. And he again sees God's restraining hand on him, as verse 39 shows. Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. How foolish was David to think that Nabal might escape judgment for his evil. That's the justice of God. We also see the mercy. First, the Lord's mercy toward Abigail. She is freed from this marriage to an awful, godless fool, and now willingly becomes the wife and under the protection of the anointed future king. But he's also shown mercy to David, because throughout this episode, he has shown David his weakness, his sin, and his need. And it is always a mercy, and God shows that to us. David, for all his achievements and all his promises, is still a sinner in need of grace. And so the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 would apply well to David as it does to us. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. May we keep that perspective always and continually see our own need for correction, restraint, and mercy. I want to close by sharing the way Dale Ralph Davis sums up our passage. And it's a great reminder of the loving mercy of our God. Davis writes, "The text then teaches us how Yahweh rescues his servants from their own stupidity, how he restrains them from executing their sinful purposes, how sometimes he graciously and firmly intercepts us on the road to folly." Brothers and sisters, this is your God. He does what is needed because he loves us and because we continually need rescuing and restraint. He is faithful, and he will surely do it. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, thank you again for your word. May we use it rightly, not seeing David or even Abigail as a hero to emulate, but instead seeing you, your work, your providence, your care, and your justice and mercy. Grant that we would both see our great need and also see your great provision for it through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.